Well, please do turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Notice we've come out of the historical section of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, which are the very well-known passages, all about the life and times of Daniel, all about localized history. Daniel lived under four kings, and it's all about his life and how God, through trial and difficulty, blessed him, kept him, and used him. And now we're taken into a new area, the area of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is all about God revealing his purposes for the world. The word apocalypse means the unveiling. It's the pulling back, as it were, of a curtain. God revealing hidden things about history. Often when we think of apocalyptic literature, we think of these dreams and the visions that men have had and how they speak about future events and end time events. But the word apocalypse doesn't necessarily mean revealing future events. It simply means revealing, revelation. So it can be the revealing of things happening in the time of the author. It can mean the revealing of things that have gone in past and the past events, and they're now being revealed, what the meaning is of them. But normally we think of future events, and particularly end time events, because our minds go to the book of Revelation. But you know, apocalyptic literature is found not only in the book of Revelation, it's found in Ezekiel, in Daniel, it's found in the Gospels. There are various narratives, and they're the unveiling of God about his cosmic purposes for the world. Well, as we read Daniel 7, maybe you wondered what it was all about. There are various images, the images of these four beasts. And as we treat apocalyptic literature, we must say that this, that all the images are symbols. God isn't speaking about a literal beast. These are terrifying pictures that are given to Daniel. Daniel, after seeing them, well, he's very weak, he's very troubled. It bothers him greatly. He has a dream. It's such a vivid dream that he cannot escape it. He wants to know what the meaning is. And in the dream, he asks one, what is the meaning? The angel Gabriel stands and speaks and reveals to him the meaning. But the four beasts that he sees aren't to be found anywhere in history. There's no actual beast. Rather, the beasts are symbolic. Symbolic of kings and kingdoms. And in the same way, the numbers we do not necessarily need to take as literal. Just as the images are not to be taken literally, so often the numbers are not literal. If they were always literal, well, the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, which gives certain numbers, would be very strange descriptions if you took them literally. So when it speaks of 10 horns, that could mean literally 10 kingdoms, but it may not mean 10 kingdoms in terms of the number 10. The number 10 is used as a number of completeness. And so it may just be speaking about, in God's eyes, what is a complete number of rulers. And when that's come to pass, then something else happens. When it speaks of time and times and half a time, or in another part of Scripture, time and time again, well, it may not mean 3.5 years. It may not mean a literal period of time in that sense. It may just mean, well, there's a time given to this particular kingdom or beast or person, and the time's extended. He thinks he has longer, double the time. And then suddenly he's had these 3 times, but then in the next time it's cut off short, half a time, because judgment comes. That could be a 3.5 year period. It may not be. So we have to be careful when we're looking at numbers. Verse 1 reminds us that we're going back before the time of chapter 6 of Daniel. We're in chapter 7, but chapter 7 speaks about the first year of Belshazzar. Chapter 6 was about a different king, King Darius of the Medes and the Persians. So as you read Daniel, you realise that it's not chronological. It's not saying chapters 1 to 6 is up to this point, up to King Darius, and then we're going on to a new section. No, it's actually going back. It's going back to the king before Darius, Belshazzar. Do you remember that evil king? That king who was using the goblets, the silverware of the temple, drinking and feasting. There he was in Babylon. The enemy was at the door. Darius was there. He was about to take Babylon. And he was worshipping his gods. And suddenly a hand appeared. The hand of God appeared and spoke to him and told him that his time was cut short and he would be judged. And the very next day, Belshazzar died. Now, it was in the first year of this king that Daniel had this dream and this vision. So God is saying to Daniel, yes, you may be living in turbulent times, but I'm going to show you that there's going to be many ages and many times that are turbulent and difficult. But I'm going to show you that in the end, that God's kingdom will prevail. You will see a throne room. You will see the Ancient of Days. You will see the courts opened. You will see God reigning, and you will see the Son of Man in your vision. And you will see the kingdoms of this earth being given to him. So though you may be living in difficult, turbulent times, Daniel, and though there's coming further turbulent times for the world, yet God's kingdom will prevail. Now he asks for the interpretation, doesn't he? Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Many people, when they look at prophecy, they're not troubled by it. They're not worried by it. All they're interested is in debating and speculation. And there's been an unhealthy part of the church which has spent a lot of time debating secondary issues, fighting over minutiae, and believing that it can come and predict certain things. They say that 10 kings and maybe 10 countries of the European Union are so emphatic about it. Rather than understanding the impact of the Word of God and how it's meant to affect us now, it really affected and it really bothered Daniel, and he needed to know the interpretation, what was going to happen. And so he comes near, verse 16, he comes near to one of those who stood by him and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. But remember, only in part. If Daniel didn't want to know all the details, he doesn't ask about the three beasts. He asks about the fourth. But if he didn't want to know everything, why should it be that we should know everything and all the details? Yes, we can know a certain amount and we can compare scripture. But we must be careful not to delve into things too deeply and feel that we need to know everything. There are things, the main things that God wants to teach us, and that should be sufficient for us. So as I'm going to give an interpretation this evening, I don't want to be too dogmatic about it. And to know that what's written here, which I believe refers to four specific kingdoms, time periods on the earth, certain periods of history, may well be repeated throughout history. You see, you find that things happen in circles in history. What often happens in one period is repeated later on. And certainly this passage is pointing ultimately to end times. So we're going to look at two things. First of all, the kingdoms of this world, and then secondly, the kingdoms of Christ. So let's consider these four beasts. We're told that the four beasts represent four kings. And they come out of the sea. In the book of Revelation, the sea represents the earth. Well, we're told that here, that it represents the earth. And there's an eerie picture that's given to us in his vision. You see, you have this wind, the winds of heaven, the four winds of heaven. They're coming from north, east, south and west, and they're blowing together. We read this in verse 2. And they're stirring up this sea. can almost see a film about it, and it feels quite eerie and dark. Here are these winds blowing, and out of the sea emerge beasts. Can you imagine having that dream and seeing suddenly this beast emerging before you? And each beast is frightening. Each beast has an image. It is a picture. One is like a lion. It has eagle's wings, two wings, and these wings are plucked from it and is made to stand up. It's like a man. It has the heart of a man. And then that beast disappears and another beast arises from the sea. And it's like a bear and it's raised up on its side. It has three ribs between its teeth and its mouth. And it's told to devour much flesh. That must have been frightening. What does this mean? Then another beast comes and it's like a leopard. It seems to have more strength than the other beasts. It has four wings, the wings of a bird. But it also has four heads. And it's given great power and dominion over others. And then fourthly, there's another beast that's indescribable. It's almost like a machine. It has these wheels that turn it this way and that. And it's very hard to describe. It devours. It's powerful. It crushes. It breaks all under its feet. It's an awful beast, a terrifying beast. It has great might and power. We read that it's going to persecute the church. It has 10 horns. And from these 10 horns emerge one little horn. And the little horn plucks up 3 of the horns. But this little horn seems to be a man, a person. You see, this little horn has the eyes of a man. And it speaks with a man's mouth. Speaks against the Almighty God with pompous, great swelling words. So these are the images that are given. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and then this final indescribable beast. Now, they're symbols of earthly powers and authorities. I think the first thing that we can say before we begin to identify these kingdoms is this. We're to understand the earthly power, an earthly authority, an earthly government is often very destructive. Yes, we're to pray for our governments and to pray that they will be orderly. But as you look throughout history, there's often this tremendous lust for power. There's often great corruption and terrible and evil things are done by those in power. History's littered with regimes that have slaughtered thousands and millions in their lust for power. You can think of Pol Pot, you can think of Mao, you can think of Hitler, you can think of Stalin. You can think of recent history, all the terrible things that have happened in former Yugoslavia. You can think of Rwanda, the Hutsis and the Tutsis. You can think of millions who've been killed in recent years in Africa. Awful wars. You can think of the Middle East. You can think of how many people have been exterminated. How governments in their lust for power. You can think of the things that are happening now. They say what the Saudi Arabian government is doing to the people in Yemen. God sees kingdoms and he sees them as beast-like. A lust for power and a destructive, evil genocides have taken place many throughout the last century. Heinous crimes have been done to humanity. And that's the first thing we need to say, is that sadly, man in his lust for power has committed awful crimes. And we need to be reminded that there is a darker side to humanity. So many people want to speak about progress and how the world seems to be getting better. And democracy and the multiplication of democracy. But you know, there's an awful lot that happens which is just plain evil. This passage seems to say that evil gives rise to evil. The lion gives way to the bear. The bear gives way to the leopard. The leopard gives way to a terrible beast which tramples and crushes. Evil waxes worse and worse. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. But then let's go to specifics now. Let's consider the interpretation. Chapters 2 to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel are written in the language of the Aramaic language. It was the common language of the day. Chapter 1 and the other chapters are written in Hebrew. And so as you go into chapter 8, which is written in Hebrew, it's going to be a specific message for the Jews. But here in chapters 2 to 7, it's a message for the world. It's in the Aramaic language, the common language of the world. And it has a worldwide audience in mind. And chapters 2 to chapter 7, where they're bookmarked by two similar things, two dreams. One dream, which is given to Nebuchadnezzar, he sees a statue with four parts. And then a dream which is given to Daniel, which is about four beasts. And they're very similar things as we go through the four parts of the statue and the four beasts. There's common similarities. At the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you have a stone coming, unhewn by human hands, a little stone, and it smashes that statue, and a great kingdom comes about. And here at the end of the four kingdoms, well, the Son of Man comes to reign, and he is given the kingdoms. So let's think first of all of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar is given. And let's think of the parallels between this dream that Daniel's given. So what did Nebuchadnezzar see? First of all, he saw that statue. And the statue had a head of gold. And we know exactly what that head of gold means because it's given to us. The interpretation is given to us in the scripture. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. Babylon is the head. And that seems to correspond to this first beast, the lion with two wings. You see, the two wings, the eagle's wings, are plucked from the lion. And excavations have been done in Babylon, and they found a symbol, the symbol in these excavations of a lion with eagle's wings, symbol of Babylon. But Babylon loses its power as Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy and as God strikes him down. But it seems to be that the humanity of Babylon is restored, and that seems to be pictured here as Nebuchadnezzar is humbled under the mighty hand of God and returns to be king. It seems as if there's a more human side to Babylon because now they have a just, holy man of God. Yes, he was a very unpredictable king. And what do we read here? Well, the two wings are plucked from the lion, and then he's made to stand on his two feet like a man, and he's given a man's heart. And so we see, it seems to be that this is referring to the Babylonian kingdom. But then, what was the second part of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw? Well, it was a golden head, but then afterwards it was a silver chest and silver arms, referring to the Medes and the Persians, two arms. They conquered Babylon. And surely this corresponds to this bear, this second beast that arises from the sea. And this beast has three ribs in its mouth. And the Medes and the Persians, they conquered three kingdoms. They conquered Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. And then we go to the next part of the statue, the belly and the thighs of bronze. That was the Greek Empire. And again, here it seems to correspond with the third beast. The third beast is a leopard. A leopard's a fast animal, and here it has four wings. It's more powerful and it conquers more quickly than the former beasts. And that was true of the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, he came as a young man, and within 10 years he conquered the known world. He had a great lust for power. He went as far as the borders of India and the borders of China in his conquests, and he lamented that there was no more places to conquer. And he died at the age of 33. And what did he leave behind him? Well, he left behind him after that four commanders that would command four areas. So maybe this is referring here to the four heads that were given to it. You see, The dream that Nebuchadnezzar has seems to be parallel to the dream that Daniel sees, but Daniel sees something different. He sees the characteristics of these kingdoms, the kingdoms of men, of despots, people who love power, men of tyranny. But then let's go further. What about the next beast, this indescribable beast? Does this describe Rome? You see, in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, he saw the lower parts of the legs and the feet of iron, and then the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. And there seems to be some parallel here, because this ferocious beast here, well, it has teeth, gigantic teeth of iron. It also has claws of bronze. In some ways you see a similarity there between the feet of clay and iron. But you know, this awful beast seems to go way beyond Rome. You see, this beast is described as one that was totally opposed to God and the saints. Well, yes, Rome was like that. Yes, Rome said, worship me. Yes, you had Caesars who said that everybody was to bow down to them and treat them as God. And terrible things were done by Nero and Domitian. Awful things were done in their lust for power. But this seems to go beyond it, beyond Rome. And many would say that it's speaking about further kingdoms. Some would say, well, even if you look today at Europe, they say much of Europe is based on Rome. It's as if the ten horns have come out of Rome. And then it speaks of one who has a human mouth. It seems to speak of one person. And his mouth speaks pompous words. He has the eyes of a man. And he challenges God, and he persecutes with ferocity the people of God. Is this not pointing to end times? Is this not pointing to the end when the man of sin will come, the lawless one? Look what it says of him. For example, in verse 25, he speaks pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. You see, he has such control. It's as if there's a world order, a world government, and he's over it, and he's changing the laws of man. You can see that happening, can't you? You can see the world moving, the globalization of the world today. You can see that happening. And he's prepared to change times as well. Some say that's referring to the times purely of Jewish festivals. Or is it more than that? He has great power. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. A time when the church will know terrible persecution. Some say, and I don't know if you can conjecture this far, but some people say, again, this is where you need to be very careful. Some say it is when there will be no more missionary enterprise possible for the church throughout the world. It won't be possible anymore. It'll be a total underground church. When the whole church will be, when Satan will laugh and the world will laugh, as if we got rid of Christianity. Now, that isn't written in the scripture. You have to be careful when people go that far, but that's possible. But let's read about the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul says this: let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So the son of evil is coming, the son of the wicked one, the lawless one, the man of sin is coming, the son of perdition is coming. But it'll come after a time of great falling away. The love of many will grow cold. Many will no longer be found in church. Many will no longer love the Saviour. And then this man will be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Did we not read about that in Daniel 7? He opposes God himself. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. See, he's given a time. He persecutes the saints for a time and times and half a time, but his time is limited. Suddenly, the Son of Man, Christ, shall come again and shall destroy him with the breath of his mouth. So it's not Daniel 7 pointing to the Antichrist himself. But you know, there's wonderful hope here. Look at verse 26. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High God. Yes, he will bring great terror to God's people, but the court in heaven is seated, and suddenly he will be destroyed very quickly by God. And then the kingdom will be given to God's persecuted people. Well, we've thought about the kingdoms of this world. Let's think now about the kingdom of Christ. Daniel has a vision, and there are two parts to the vision. The first part troubles him. That's down to verse 8. But verse 9 to 14 must have greatly encouraged him. You see, he not only saw the horror and the wickedness of mankind in its lust for power and its devouring and its trampling and this awful one who spoke great pompous words, but he had a vision of the Ancient of Days himself. Look at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. This isn't speaking about Jesus here. This is speaking about the eternal, almighty God. You see, we're going to read later in verse 13 of the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days. We're going to read of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. But here he's seeing a vision of God Almighty, the Father, the Judge upon his throne. He's seated, and it's a mere image again. His garment was white as snow. What's that about? Well, he's seeing something of the purity and holiness of God. His hair is like pure wool. Of course, you're not to think of God in literal terms as a person. God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. Yes, Jesus has a body in heaven. He's the Son of Man. But God is spirit. And when it says that he has hair like white wool, well, that's speaking about his wisdom. His clothing, which is white like snow, is thinking about his purity. His throne was a fiery flame. His awesomeness, his glory, his majesty. His wheels are burning fire. God is upon his throne. He judges the whole earth. These wheels can go whichever way they want. And a fiery streams issued from his throne. God is a God who judges all men. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. A fiery stream is issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. What is a thousand thousands? That's a million. But again, we're not to think of these numbers literally. It's speaking about a countless multitude. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Here's Daniel, and he's in the courtroom of heaven, and the judge is seated, and this great host is before him. It's an awesome vision that he's taken to see. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Here's this man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist, speaking about God, and then suddenly he's slain with the breath of God's mouth. I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. You read Revelation 19:20, and you read of the beast being cast into the lake of fire. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. It's as if he's saying, well, other kingdoms, they weren't as vicious, their sin wasn't as great, and they were given a certain amount of mercy and longer time, but this one, God acted with great judgment. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Who is this? Jesus referred to this. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Not when he was before Pontius Pilate, but before the Sanhedrin, when he was being tried by the Jewish council. And he said to them, well, one day you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He was quoting from Daniel. And when you read the phrase, the clouds of heaven, that phrase is used 80 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to deity. And here you hear what you hear of one who is the Son of Man. He's human, and yet he's divine. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. But notice here, it's not saying that he's coming down from heaven to earth, quite the opposite. He came up, he comes to the Ancient of Days, he comes into the throne room of God. And what is this saying? Surely this is speaking here of Christ who conquered over the devil upon the cross, who ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, having made purification for our sins. He came up to the Ancient of Days. Yes, he's coming again. But he's gone up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Isn't that true? Christ ascended, and having ascended, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, and all kingdoms have been given to him, and all glory is given to him. It's his exaltation. Yes, at the end, when he comes again physically, he's going to receive then the kingdoms of this world, all the people that have been born again, and he's going to reign and rule with them. But now he's exalted on high, and all dominion has been given to him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now for Daniel, here is a tremendous contrast, isn't it? The kingdoms are given to him. What about these earthly beasts? They seize, they take, they destroy. Not Christ. He's a man of peace. He wins victory. And the kingdoms are given to him. All of their kingdoms are temporary. His kingdom is eternal, is everlasting. And his rule is a rule of justice and righteousness. But what's staggering as you go on, his kingdom shall not be destroyed. You learn that we as God's people share in that victory. Look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel's been told, yes, God's people may be persecuted throughout the ages, and particularly during a time of great tribulation. But Daniel, listen. The saints are going to possess the kingdom. Didn't Jesus say to his flock, do not fear, my little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? Didn't the Apostle Paul say that we will reign with him and that we would even judge angels? The Bible teaches that God's people will reign with Christ. Look at verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them during that period of great tribulation, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. What did Jesus tell his apostles? He said, you'll sit on thrones, all 12 of you, and you will reign and you will rule. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, if you're ever feeling discouraged as a Christian, and ever feeling you're marginalised, and ever feeling that the church is weak, and you feel that the church is pathetic, and you feel undervalued, remember the value that Christ places upon his people. Remember that he says he will defeat evil. He will defeat the man of sin. He will defeat Satan. He has conquered on the cross, but there will be a final victory. And the kingdom belongs to us. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. The scripture says, all things are yours. All that is given to Christ belongs to us also. So we should thank God. And we should look beyond our time. Sometimes we're so earthly, aren't we? We're thinking about this world. But we're to think of eternity. We're to consider that Christ is coming again to reign. And we will reign with him. And when we see terrible atrocities and awful things happening, well, we say, well, it's predicted in the Bible. All is said. And all will come to pass what is written in the scriptures. But all the while that the earth continues, God is giving men and women opportunity to repent. All the while the gospel is going out to the four corners of the world. Evil may be progressing, but God's kingdom is increasing. And one day Christ shall come again. And one day we shall possess the kingdom with him. He is the victor, and he is sitting upon the throne.